Now, if you would, go back with me to John again tonight, John chapter 15. And I'm actually going to go back to the verse and to a statement that I worked on to some degree last Wednesday night, John 15:25. Here the Savior is speaking, and he says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law." It's written in the Old Testament. "They hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. And here's my subject. Why was Jesus hated? Why was Jesus hated? It is a documented fact that the Lord Jesus, God's only begotten Son, that one who's the only Savior of sinners, that one who is the sacrifice for sin, the one God gave, the one God sent into this world, the one who's equal with God in every way, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God, the one who laid his glory aside, as it were, and he came down here to this earth and he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he lived in perfection before the eyes of God and before the eyes of men. And yet he was hated. Why did people hate Jesus? There never lived in this world a man like Jesus of Nazareth. He was absolutely above reproach. He was absolutely above evil. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And he loved his own people to this degree, he laid down his life for us. There was never a man like him. They spoke of the Lord Jesus and said, "Never a man spake like this man." And we could say never a man conducted himself like this man. He even asked the people, he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" That's what he said to them back in John chapter 8. "Which of you can convince me of sin? Do you have any evidence against me?" That's what he was saying. "Do you have any evidence that I've done wrong? Have I ever lied to anybody? Have I ever stolen anything? Have I ever instructed you in anything that wasn't consistent with God's word? Have I ever done anything to any of you that was negative, that was bad for you? Has there ever been anybody who came to me and they were ill and they wanted me to heal them? Has there ever been anybody that came to me in bad shape and I didn't send them away every whit whole? Was there ever a leper who came to me and I didn't make him absolutely clean? Was there ever a dead person to whom I walked up to their grave or to their tomb or to their bier when they were being carried to the graveyard? Has there ever been one that one who was crossing paths with me that I didn't raise him from the dead? Which of you convinceth me of sins? Have I ever done anything wrong?" That's what he said. "If you've got any evidence against me, if you've got any proof against me, bring it forth." That's what he said. And nobody could do that. You remember when our Lord stood before Pilate in John chapter 18 and at the beginning of chapter 19, three times, this is what that man said: "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I've examined him. I've questioned him. Everything that he says seems to be consistent with the things that have happened. Do you have any evidence against him?" He said, "Bring it forth." Now we know that Annas, the high priest, he and the chief priests, they paid people to come and lie on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, "Oh, he's a wine bibber. Prove it." They said, "He's a wine bibber." Okay, where's your evidence? You got any witnesses? Ever saw me drunk? They said, "He's a gluttonous man. Prove it." Our Lord Jesus towed the line. He was absolutely perfect in his words, in his deeds, in his attitude, in his motives. Absolutely perfect. The scripture says in Isaiah chapter 53, there in 1 and 2, when Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." He shall grow up before him. Before who? Before God. He grew up before God. And his entire life was, as it were, under the microscope of God's absolute holiness. Everything about him was closely scrutinized. And you know, if there was any fault in Jesus of Nazareth, God would have seen it. Because God doesn't miss anything. In fact, if we face him at the judgment, if he finds any fault in us, he can't receive us. He can't welcome us into heaven. We must be perfect. We must be holy. We must be righteous to be accepted. And our Lord Jesus had to be holy, righteous, and perfect to be accepted as well. Because God has the very highest standard. His standard is perfection. And everything that Jesus of Nazareth did, God the Father was always watching. Always watching. Let me ask you, through this day, under the microscope of God who is absolutely holy, how you think your life has been today? You just kind of shake your head, don't you? If you don't do it literally, you do it within. You say, "Oh boy." And yet, God does not charge you with any sin. Isn't that amazing? Because, and we know we've sinned numerous times. In fact, though we know we have committed many sins, we don't even begin to commence to get started to knowing them all. But he does. And he has already put them on our scapegoat, the Lord Jesus, who bore them away into a land uninhabited. So all of our sins, though they be many, just in this one day, they're not put to our account. Because they've already been taken care of. Christ has already been punished for them. But as we think about our lives, we fall short. That's what it says in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, the glory of God, that's the target. That's what we aim at. That's what we want. That's what perfection is, the glory of God. And we all fall short of the glory of God. But that's what he demands. But our Lord Jesus, he didn't fall short. See, that's the thing. He didn't come up short. Everything he did was for the glory of the Father. He said, "I always do those things that please God." When Mary and Joseph, they sought for him in Jerusalem when he was just 12 years old. They came and they found him in the temple, talking with the doctors and the lawyers. questions being asked? He giving answers? Hey, where have you been? He said, I must be about my Father's business. And he always was. The Father was always on his mind and always on his heart, the Father's will. He said in Hebrews 10, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's why he came. And he always sought to do God's will. He always did God's will. How often is the will of God on your mind? Get up in the morning and say, I want to do the will of God today. Well, a good bit of the time, if we'd answer honestly, the will of God isn't even on our minds. Right? I don't think I'm speaking out of turn here. I think that's true of all of us. We go about our lives, and then every once in a while I say, I ain't even thought about the Lord here lately. What's the matter with me? Well, I'll tell you what's the matter with you. You're a sinner. That's what's the matter with you. But the Father was always on the mind and on the heart of Christ Jesus. He was absolutely impeccable. And he had to be. So what do you mean by impeccable? Without fault. Without fault. He had to be, as Joe read for us, he had to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher in the heavens. And I'll tell you what, he was not only, get this, because I'm going to invent a word here. He was not only undefiled, he was undefilable. That's vital. He was not only undefiled, he was not only unpolluted, he was unpollutable. He was undefilable. And I tell you two reasons that's got to be true. Number one, because he's God. God cannot be defiled. God cannot become filthy. God cannot be polluted with sin. God's pure. God's holy. The only way our Lord Jesus could become defilable was to cease to be God. To cease to be God. You know, the Bible talks about how that nothing is impossible with God. Well, generally speaking, that is true. But I tell you what is impossible with God. He cannot do anything that is contrary to his holy character. He can't do it. That means he can't possibly sin. He cannot be a party to sin. He cannot be involved with sin. And he can't be polluted with sin. Why, he's the Holy One of Israel. That's what the scripture says. He's the Holy One. He never ceased to be who he is. As you read in the Old Testament about the sacrifices of Israel that they were to bring to the brazen altar, that which you consistently read is this: they had to be without spot and without blemish. And there's a verse of scripture that's found in Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 21, which simply says this about the sacrifices. About every sacrifice, it shall be perfect to be accepted. And it gives a list of things that God says, don't bring animals in this kind of condition. Maimed, broken, scurvy, having scabs or ulcers. Blind. God says, don't bring them to me. Those are unacceptable. He said, if you're going to bring something to me, to offer to me, let it be perfect. It's got to be perfect to be accepted. And if it isn't perfect, I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to accept it. What was the reason for that? Here's the reason. And I'll tell you right there in Leviticus chapter 22, the Lord said, whether you bring me something from the herd or from the flock, in other words, a bullock from the herd, or if it's from the flock, a goat or a sheep or birds or whatever, it had to be absolutely without spot and without blemish. And here's the reason, because all of those, they direct the attention of the worshiper to the Son of God who's coming. And he's going to be without spot and without blemish. And that's the reason in the New Testament we read so many times of our Lord's true character, of his holiness, of his uprightness, of his perfection. He could not be sinful and save sinners. He couldn't. I know well-meaning preachers have made this statement. In fact, we were talking about this a little bit yesterday, I think, at some of the men as we rode back from breakfast. And there's some men that I fully respect who've made this statement, that Jesus Christ was made by imputation the greatest sinner who ever lived. And there's some men who've made that statement that I love. I love them, and I love their ministry. And I hear what they're saying by imputation. And indeed, all of the sins of all of God's people were charged to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that. But the Bible never says he was a sinner. Not in reality and not even by imputation. That name is never given to the immaculate Son of God. He could not be a sinner and save us. One sinner cannot save other sinners. He had to be without spot and without blame. And he was, and we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 of his blamelessness, this Lamb of God. You see, Christ couldn't be defiled by sin for two reasons. Number one, he's God. God can't be defiled with sin. And number two, he can't be defiled with sin and be our Savior. This is what the offerings of the Old Testament all had in common. Without spot, without blemish. You see, if our Lord Jesus had been, if he had been stained with sin, his offering to God would not be a sweet-smelling savor. How could it be a sweet-smelling savor if it was a polluted sacrifice? And if God's standard, think about this, if God's standard was that every offering be without spot and without blemish, oh, how much greater must be the standard of the great sin bearer and savior of sinners? Oh, how much more the standard applies to him. He's got to be above sin. Oh, they were charged to him. They were laid on him and made to meet on him. And I can't comprehend that. I can't. But I know that all the while, as he bore our sin in his own body on the tree, he remained before God, that innocent lamb, worthy, worthy to bear the load and endure the sorrow and the wrath of the cross of Calvary on the behalf of his people. Our Lord Jesus was perfect. He was always well-pleasing to the Father. I gave you several things. He was well-pleasing to the Father as the Son. The Father said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well-pleased." He said at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well-pleased. Hear ye him." He is well-pleased with him as the Son. He is well-pleased with him as the Servant. Behold the servant of God. God was well pleased with his service. He was well pleasing to God as the Savior of his people. He is well pleasing to God as the sin offering for his people. And he was well pleasing to God as the substitute of his people. Behold the only truly perfect man who ever lived, and yet he was hated. And the scripture says here in our text, without a cause. And I'm going to work on that expression, without a cause, next week. I'll just tell you this, it means freely. It's often translated that way in the New Testament. Without a good reason. He said, they hated me without a good reason. But they did hate him. They did hate him. And I got to thinking, why did they hate him? Why did they hate Jesus of Nazareth? And as I thought back over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and thinking about the words of our Savior, I found one time when he gives the reason. Why did they hate Jesus? Why did men hate Jesus? The Lord Jesus gives the answer. Go back to John chapter 7. Go back to John chapter 7. He gives the answer. Remember, he has stated in John 15, they hated me without a cause. And here in John chapter 7, he tells us the reason why ungodly religious men hated him. Beginning verse 1, quickly. After these things, John 7, 1, Jesus walked in Galilee. He didn't go into Judea, for he would not walk in Jewry, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in that area, because the Jews sought to kill him, and it wasn't his time to die. He'll die on schedule. He'll die on God's timetable. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Here's a glaring, glaring condemnation. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. You know who instituted that feast? God. It's God's Feast of Tabernacles. It was when they were to remember and commemorate their wilderness journeys when they lived in tabernacles. That is, they lived in tents. And God provided for them all along the way. But now it was just the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, because it wasn't a time of worship. It wasn't a time of reflecting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was given that men might remember that they, as they lived in tabernacles or in tents, so God's own Son would come into the world and live in a tent. Like this. That's what it means there in John chapter 1. Where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is literally tabernacled. He tabernacled in the flesh. And that Feast of the Tabernacles was again one that pointed to the Lord Jesus. But they didn't think about that. It was just another empty ritual that they went through. Look at verse 3. Now watch the unbelief of his brethren. His brethren, therefore, his brothers, his half-brothers. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, why don't you depart here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They didn't believe him, as the scripture will say. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, why don't you show yourself to the world? And then John tells us by the leadership of the Spirit, for neither did his brethren believe him. You talk growing up with the Savior? Here was the perfect man in the family. Well, I bet you they're mad at him all the time. They didn't believe him. They could never blame anything on him. We just grow out of brother and sister. There's always somebody to blame something on. But Mary and Joseph knew better. You can't blame anything on Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's perfect. His brothers didn't believe him. They didn't have any confidence in him as the Savior. That shows you right there, faith's got to be a gift of God. If there was anybody who ever looked at the life of a person and said, wow, this man is different from anybody else, it'd be his own family. But his own family didn't believe him apart from sovereign grace, and they didn't believe on him till after his resurrection. Read on, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now watch it. The world cannot hate you, but me it hated. And here's the reason. Right, here's the reason. Why did they hate Jesus? But me it hated, and here's the reason. Because I testify of it, that its works are evil. That's why they hate him. Now, in the context, and you always keep everything in the context, by world, he means the religious world, which his brethren were very much a part of. After all, they're all going to the Feast of Tabernacles. They're a part of the religious world. But the religious world hated him, and here's the reason they hated him, because he testified of it. He had something to say about the religious world. He said, it's all evil. That's what he said. That's why they hated him. Because he put his finger right on the pulse, right on the heartbeat, right on the real issue. Their religion and all the works of their religion was evil. And they say, we hate you for that. That old saying, two things you don't want to talk about in public, politics and religion. You'll get a fuss if you got very many people around. But especially religion, just best just not say anything because you're going to make somebody mad. That's the way most people view that. And I'm sure there's a lot of truth in that. But our Lord Jesus, he didn't keep his mouth shut. He didn't avoid controversy. We're studying right now in Matthew chapter 23 in our Sunday school classes. 8 times he pronounced a woe. Scribes, Pharisees, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're just play acting. That's all you're doing. You're play acting. There's no heart worship in your religiosity. There's no devotion to God. There's no reverence. He just exposed them for what they were. He exposed the hypocrisy of it. He exposed the shallowness of it. He exposed the phoniness of it. You see, these people thought salvation was merited, salvation was earned by works, and he taught otherwise. He stressed repentance toward God. He stressed faith, things that they didn't know anything about. He stressed mercy. They didn't know anything about mercy. All they knew was we're living by the law. Living by the law. He exposed the leaders of their religion. He exposed their customs. And he refused to go along with them. customs the elders, washing of hands before you eat. And someone might say, well, how would that have hurt anything? Yeah, he could have soothed some feelings and maybe kind of patched things up, you know, with those religious leaders if he had said, well, yeah, brethren, told his disciples, let's just go ahead and wash our hands in a ceremonial way. No, he's not going to do that because those men, the religious men, this is what they taught. That's part of your salvation right there. So our Lord Jesus would have nothing to do with it. He exposed them over and over again. He said, you don't know me and you don't know my Father. And they hated him for it. They hated him for it. Oh, he knew how they felt about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a day of rest. And that Sabbath day pointed to himself. And he knew those men observed the Sabbath day having no real thoughts about God and no thoughts about him. So he went ahead and healed a man on the Sabbath day and made sure they knew about it too. Knowing it would offend them. And they hated him for it. And he preached the gospel. He preached the necessity of the new birth. You see, the world loves religion, and the world as a whole it'll tolerate just about every kind of religion you can imagine, except the gospel of God's grace. Amen. And that's too big a pill for them to swallow, because the gospel puts all men on the same level. The gospel puts all men in the hands of a sovereign God to do with as he pleases. The gospel makes salvation to be the work of God alone. The gospel strips men of all pride, honor, and distinction and leaves us utterly helpless before God, destitute of any good and fully dependent upon his mercy. The gospel puts the crown upon the head of Jehovah. It puts the crown upon the head of our sovereign Christ who redeemed his people. And I'll give you this. And I want you to go back to John 15. I'll give you this and I'll quit. If we preach this same gospel, here's what's going to happen. If we preach the same message of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what's going to happen. Look back in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Because if you were of the world, if you were of the religious world, if you were of these Judaizers out here who keep the law in order to be saved, if you were of the world, they'd love you. Do this, do that, be baptized to be right with God. Be baptized and wash your sins away. The world will love you. Walk the aisle at some big crusade and make a decision. The religious world will love you. But because you're not of this religious world, you're different. Your thoughts are different. Your gospel's different. Your doctrine's different. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. The sovereign churches, churches that stand for the gospel of God's grace, they're different from all other religious establishments. And it doesn't matter what town they're in. Somebody says, oh, you go to that church? Yeah, I go to that church. And here's what happens. They hate us. You just get ready now. You take a stand for the gospel of God's sovereign grace. The religious world, it'll hate you. But it hated the Savior first. And the reason they hated the Savior is because he condemned it. He condemned it. But I tell you, we've got to condemn false religion. Deadly. Deadly. Thank God we have a true Savior. Fairest Lord Jesus is the final hymn tonight, number 50. Fairest Lord Jesus. He's perfect.